Folks, we're going to continue to read in Revelation 21. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. And we're going to read from verse 9 up to chapter 22, verse 5. So Revelation 21, verse 9 to 22, verse 5. Reading from verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates in the east, 3 in the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, turquoise, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see the temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and to the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and its servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not be the need for a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here with you all in God's Word this morning again. This morning, we are continuing our Christmas series called Resting in Heavenly Peace around the theme of biblical rest and what that entails. So we've already had 3 sermons already, starting with Genesis 1 to 3 on creation rest, And then we saw that rest forfeited. And then we saw from the history of God's people Israel that they too failed to enter God's rest. Now this morning, whilst this is not the final sermon in the series, we're still yet to hear one from Craig on Christmas Day. We are looking at God's ultimate final plan of rest. His plan for all creation at the end of time in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And the title of the sermon this morning is Better Than the Garden. So though we're going to look at Revelation 21 and 22, this is a sermon of a more topical nature, so we won't be going step by step through each verse, but it will be very helpful to have your Bible open to reference as we go. So please keep it open there. Christmas is a time of great joy and festivities for most of us in the room. Apart from the business maybe of planning and organising, there's feasting, there's relaxing, there's gift giving and receiving, there's festive decorations, and generally it's a pretty happy and joyous time for most of us. Christmas carols, they echo this theme of joy, joy to the world. And many people anxiously await Christmas as their favourite time of the year. And people wish each other a Merry Christmas, filled with good cheer. And for many, I think it really is a lovely time, and rightly so. But all of us in this room, I think, and some more than others, will recognise that even in this supposedly happy and joyous time, things are far from perfect. Brokenness and sin deeply taint our world. And even the sweetest times of the year can taste awfully bitter. And for many, the joy seems to have no appeal at all. And there are so many things that taint even the most joyous time of the year, like sickness, cancers, debilitating injuries, mental illnesses, relational breakdowns, bullying, family or work pressure, family fighting, discontentment, depression, anxiety, confusion, loneliness, heartbreak, stress, loss and grief. These are all things that a brokenness and sin in our world, things that taint this time of the year. And the darkness and brokenness that characterizes our world seems to be unrelenting. And it doesn't take much to realize this world is deeply tainted, tainted by sin and tainted by darkness and death. But what if there was a joy and a hope that infinitely transcends even the darkest of Christmases, that pierces through as a glorious light in all the darkness? What kind of joy or hope could possibly exist that conquers such darkness? Well, it's the real joy and hope of Christmas, a joy and hope far greater than Santa bringing gifts or enjoying a holiday. No, it's hope and joy rooted in God's eternal plan in Christ, a plan of eternal rest. We're going to look at that now together under the headings, The Garden Test Fulfilled, Better Than the Garden, How Shall We Enter and How Shall We Live? You'll see them on the screen as we go. Let's start with The Garden Test Fulfilled. Now, to get our minds around what's happening at the very end of the Bible, we actually need to go back again to the very beginning. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I preached in our evening service on Genesis 1 to 2, and there we learned about the first human, Adam, created by God to glorify and enjoy him and dwell in all-encompassing rest, which involved living in a sin-free creation, free from death, free from sickness, darkness, and separation from God, because sin and all its effects had not yet entered the world. But the rest which God gave Adam at creation was not yet the perfect rest that he had in mind for humans. It was not perfect rest because that rest that Adam had at creation could be lost. And instead, we saw that God had planned a greater, perfect rest for humanity, a rest that could never be lost. And we saw that plan in the garden test. Now, what was that test? God commanded Adam not to eat of one tree from the entire garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And eating from it, God warned, would mean certain death, not just for Adam, but as we saw, for the entire human race. But on the flip side, we saw that his obedience from Adam, would have resulted in something incredible, eternal life. He could have continued in that glorious creation rest forever had he obeyed God. God gave in Genesis 2 a tree of life as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And that tree of life, representing eternal life, God never forbade Adam to eat before the fall. He was free to take of it and eat it if he would just take it. But sadly, Adam and his wife Eve disobeyed, and the horrible effects of sin and death entered the world. Now, this garden test is known by theologians as the covenant of works, because this blessing of eternal life or the curse of death hinged on Adam's works. Now, Adam failed. The covenant of works was broken. Eternal life was forfeited and death entered the world. But God had a plan already revealed in Genesis 3, a plan of redemption to come and crush sin and death, to crush the head of the serpent through the offspring of Eve and restore and bring that eternal rest that he had planned all along. And he planned to do this through another covenant, not a covenant of works, not a covenant that hinged upon Adam's or even our works, but a covenant of grace that hinged upon his work alone, in which he, in the person of Jesus Christ, fulfills all its conditions and brings about eternal life to all who trust in him. It's in this covenant of grace that we see the garden test fulfilled, God's ultimate plan of life for all humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is sometimes called, for this reason, the second Adam. Jesus came to earth to crush the head of the serpent as the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he came and lived in perfect obedience to God, which the first Adam failed to do. And Jesus did something more than that. He did something that Adam never had to do or could do. Jesus not only perfectly obeyed God, but he took on himself the penalty for sin, dying upon the cross and taking on the full wrath of God. And this is how Jesus brings to us eternal life, by fulfilling the conditions that Adam could never meet, that we could never meet, and by living in perfect obedience and undergoing God's curse for sinners, to save by grace all who trust in him, that his righteousness, that his death might be counted as ours, and our sin and our death might be counted as his. It's by this great exchange that Christ redeems us from the curse of Adam and brings us into the eternal life and rest that God purposed from the very beginning. And to see the fulfillment of that eternal life, we now have to fast forward from the beginning of our Bibles to the end of our Bibles, to the end of time, to Revelation 21 and 22, and take a look at the final rest that God planned from all eternity in Christ, in all its glory. We'll look at this under the second heading, Better Than the Garden. Now, as we look at this final rest in Revelation 21 and 22, we need to consider that the imagery that we read here, as with the rest of Revelation, is highly symbolic. It's highly symbolic and often ties to the Old Testament. But though the imagery here is highly symbolic, it's describing realities that are gloriously true, are gloriously real. As an example, if you have your Bible open to Revelation 21, we read the measurements of this city, the New Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verse 12. And it turns out, if you take a look there, it says its length and its width and its height are all equal. The city is a perfect cube. Now, for us, that may not seem so striking, but to a Jew or an avid reader of the Old Testament, where does a cube appear for them in the Old Testament? The only place that a cube appears is in the Jewish temple, in the most holy place of the temple, which signifies the holy and pure presence of God. And thus, when this imagery of a city, which is also a cube, is used in Revelation, it's showing that it's a city that is purely holy, and God's presence fills the entire thing. It fills it all. What was once limited to this small space in a temple now fills the entire of creation. It encompasses all of God's people. So you see, there's lots of symbolism here, things that we would need to be able to read and see in the Old Testament as well. And I won't be unpacking it all, but take a look with me back at these chapters and let's see what characterizes the eternal rest for God's people in eternity. What characterizes the eternal rest for God's people in eternity? Well, notice firstly at the very beginning, verse 1, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This is what is called the new creation. God is making all things new, as we see in verse 5. This doesn't mean that God's doing away with absolutely everything and creating an entirely new earth that's not this one. No, it means that actually God's getting rid of all the sin, all the corruption and all the evil, and he's doing away with it to give us a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. As one theologian says, all that is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing and commendable in the whole of creation, in heaven and on earth, is gathered up in the future city of God, renewed, recreated, boosted to its highest glory. And this comes after the final judgment on Christ's return, which we've seen in the previous chapters of Revelation, if you've read the book before. And this is where we see God judges all sin fully and finally. And when we get here, we see his bride, his people, his city, the new Jerusalem, washed and free from sin by the blood of the Lamb and prepared in radiance for himself. And what are the realities in this new creation for them? First of all, there are spiritual blessings for all God's redeemed people. There's spiritual blessings for all his redeemed people. And the primary and highest spiritual blessing that we see here is full, rich and eternal fellowship with God. See verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This fellowship is what was lost at the garden. and promised in all of the covenants that God made with his people. But this is better than a return to the garden, where communion with God was lost. This fellowship will be richer, deeper, and more blessed than it ever was or could be on earth, since it won't be disturbed by any sin, any potential to sin, or by any distance. We'll have glorified bodies. We're sin-free. We will be able to fully enjoy and glorify him directly, immediately, purely, unambiguously. And we'll have the capacity to know and love and enjoy the author of life in unrivaled fullness and glory. You may have had moments before where I have, where you just want to burst out in praise to your God, but you felt simply unable to express worship and enjoyment of God that you long for. You feel hindered by your unglorified, sin-tainted body. But there, in eternity with him, there'll be no barrier, just full, unhindered enjoying and worshiping of him. And this is the essence of blessing in the new creation. It's not just the other spiritual and physical blessings that follow. This is the essence of it. Communion with the fountain of goodness, the eternal God, where we will see him face to face. See chapter 22, verse 4. And we will be his. We'll enjoy him in unveiled glory. There's nothing more glorious than this, than enjoying him forever. Forever. This is what we were made for. You think of how a bride and a groom, when they come to their wedding day, they rejoice in knowing that they can know each other now in marriage in a way that they could not before. You know the excitement that characterizes that day for them. But this is but a faint parallel of a far brighter and a far more glorious reality of Christ and his church, where they will be brought into full eternal fellowship with one another. They'll be with each other forever. And to bring us into his presence eternally, God showers on Christians in his Son the spiritual blessings of salvation, cleansing us from all sin, forgiving us of all guilt, and making us perfectly holy and glorious, adopted into his family, brought into his kingdom, forever to dwell under the eternal King, all by grace. But this is not where the blessing ends for Christians. We also see physical blessings for God's redeemed people. It isn't just freedom from sin, but all the consequences of sin. See verse 4 of chapter 21. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more fear, no more mourning, no more pain. Only the eternal God to wipe every tear and fill our hearts with rejoicing. There'll be no more death. Imagine that. No more living in the fear of death. No more fearing the loss of dearly loved ones. No more experiencing the loss and grief of death. Death and thoughts of death cause so much pain. Many of you know that pain. And imagine that pain gone. Gone, banished forever. Death gone forever, and forever only life ahead. Death is so entrenched in our human lives that it's so hard to imagine it gone, but it is a reality. It is a glorious reality. And in the new creation, Christians will have glorified bodies. There'll be no more sickness, no more cancers, no more body pains, no more injury, no more mental illness. I recently heard online that the beloved theologian who's preached here in the past, Don Carson, has just retired from ministry because of the progression of his Parkinson's disease. And there was a great quote that someone posted of his, showing his hope in the midst of his illness. And he says this, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." That's great, isn't it? And in the new creation, there'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more hunger. There'll be no more thirst or weakness or dishonor or corruption. And the relationships between God's redeemed people will be perfected. We already have the privilege of enjoying fellowship with one another here on earth. But in the new creation, it will be incomparably richer and more glorious, made up of people of every language, tribe, and nation. Yet all the walls, the dividing walls of language, of time and space will be leveled, and all sin and error will be banished, and all the elect will be assembled, and all the saints together will then comprehend fully the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. They will together be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a glorious reality. No more relational breakdown. No more fighting. No more loneliness. This is perfect, glorious unity and fellowship in Christ. This, all of this, is the eternal rest that God destined for humanity, fulfilled in Christ's redeemed people. It's absolutely and infinitely glorious. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, what do we do when we get there? What do we do in the new creation? Do we just lay around all day? Is that what we do? No. Rather, instead of inactivity, we're engaged in sin-free service of God around his throne. It's active worship, which we see in chapter 22, verse 3. And what does this look like? Well, we don't know until we reach heaven, until we reach the new creation. We don't know. But one thing is for sure, we will not be bored in heaven. It's impossible to be bored with the infinite and eternal God to enjoy. We will not be lazy. We'll be in active service of him in a way that's perfectly restful and delightful, free from the curse of sin. And what makes this better than the garden? Look at Revelation 22. The tree of life reappears. And it signifies that this life, this rest, can never, ever be lost. God's people have eternal, incorruptible life, given in all its fullness. And it's because it all hinges upon grace shown to his people in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely no doubt that God will hold us forever. Now, I've already mentioned, but I need to make it clear. How shall we enter this new creation? How can we enter this new creation? And the answer is this. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Only Christ Jesus can cleanse us from our sin. God has provided no other sacrifice. Come and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Follow him. find full forgiveness and all the promises of his grace, of eternal life and rest. For those who don't trust in Christ, there is no part for them in the new creation. And we see this in verse 8 of chapter 21. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." In other words, all apart from Christ will experience his eternal judgment. God will deal with sin fully and finally. And it's either in Christ that you are forgiven of these things and forgiven of all sin and washed clean, or else face God's judgment. Flee the wrath to come and take shelter in Christ. Find eternal rest in him. Hear the reality in the hymn, "Come ye souls by sin afflicted." Let me read you a verse. "Sweet as home to pilgrims weary, light to newly opened eyes, like full springs in deserts dreary, is the rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to rest immortal rise. Look to Jesus, mercy flows through him alone." Look to Jesus, trust in him, and find mercy and rest, eternal rest. Now, as we hear of all these glorious things of eternity, we also sense the real pain and hardships of this life and the constant battle against sin. We are still here on this earth, yet to be renewed. So how are we to live on this side of eternity? Well, like the character Christian in the famous book Pilgrim's Progress, it's by having our gaze fixed upon the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, our glorious home. And when we press on, resting in Jesus, resting upon Jesus, trusting in his grace and his promise, we will be sure to find hope for our journey towards our eternal home. The glories of heaven, when we meditate on them, are a strong motivation to press on in faith, following God and Christ. We know that the temporary pain of this life is passing, and the glory of eternity is coming. Whenever we are dragged down by sin and its effects, and it wearies you after multiple battles over a long time, look at Christ's promise in eternity. See that this is not forever. Lift your head above the waves and look at Christ, who controls them and ultimately brings you rest. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose, even the hard things. Awaiting all saints is the promise of glory, and to that we must turn our eyes and press on in him. And there is a sense where we possess some of the realities of heaven now, like hearts that love him and desire to turn from sin, and being part of Christ's redeemed community on earth. But fulfillment and the ultimate reality of these things is still to come at Christ's return. These things have not yet been perfected. Thus, we are to be a people of hope that has our hope set in him, always looking to our heavenly home, and press on in faith, awaiting that day. I encourage you, if you haven't read it before, go and pick up a copy of John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It will greatly encourage you in fighting against sin and in pressing on towards our heavenly home. This Christmas, don't just look at the shallow and nice joys of the festive season, but look at the rich, eternal joys, the eternal rest that comes to those in Christ. This is why Christ came to earth, to make all things new and redeem his bride, so we will be forever with the Lord, glorifying and enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are a gracious God. What glorious riches you have provided for us with you in eternity, for us who are sheltered in you, for us who are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb and welcomed in your gates. Lord, we praise you that this is all by your grace. There's nothing that we could possibly do to deserve or earn infinite blessings such as this. Lord, we praise you for what you've done in Christ, in being obedient on our behalf, in dying upon the cross for our sin. Lord, would you help us to rest in Jesus, to look to him, knowing that mercy flows from him alone. Lord, would you give us strength to persevere all our days here on earth, knowing that we are exiles. Our home is with you. Help us to press on and lay off the things of the world and run the race unhindered, looking to Jesus. Lord, that we would indeed find rest, eternal rest, and rejoice with you upon your return. Rejoice in you, in full and glorious fellowship, where we can glorify and enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.